Lord God, thank you that we can be together, and I ask that you would bless us as we think on your word. Help us to think rightly about this world and about our activities and actions and thoughts about this world. Lord, it's easy to be full of energy and going in the wrong direction. It's also easy to be passive and could care less. So I ask that you would help us to think rightly and energize us rightly, to be the kind of people you'd want us to be in this world for your glory. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I'm continuing on the series I started about a month ago called Political Clarity in the Political Fog. And today I want to talk about the topic of social justice or just society. Now, I would much prefer just to have one text and just to work through it. But I'm doing what we might call a topical message because I think it's important. So it's a little more theological. What I'm doing is I'm hopefully taking advantage of the understanding of Scripture you have, the understanding of theology that you have, and bring it together maybe in a fresh way so that we as believers might be rightly informed, that we might think well, that we might be believers who have great discernment and believers who act on what we believe. I made a comment last time that of all the people in this nation, Christians ought to be the most discerning and the least passive. But so often as I look at our culture and I observe issues in the political realm and I talk to other believers, I'm saddened to see that Christians often are not the most discerning and are often not as active as they could be in this culture. So that's what I'm doing, a more of a survey of Scripture like we did last time. Last time we looked at the broad themes of Scripture as it pertains to issues of governance, and then looked a little at our present political system, and I noted that there are some systems of government which are fundamentally unbiblical. The basis and the foundational ideology, thinking behind some political systems are, at their basis, anti-God. And I singled out what is known as socialism / communism, and its close cousin, what we might call statism or centralized planning or a centralized government. And then I looked at other systems of government which better, not perfectly, but better reflect the moral framework that we see in God's Word. And what would that moral framework be? Something that reflects the sanctity of life, the sanctity of truth, the sanctity of marriage, and the sanctity of private ownership. All those things together. And while we might have a political system that might be better reflecting biblical principles, that doesn't make the people who live within that political system better people. So it is a mistake to look at some of the ways people function in a certain political system and say, therefore, the system is wrong. We need to be discerning to say, what is the political structure and how are people functioning within that political structure? What's the foundation and what are the attitudes and perspectives of the people who are living within that political legal framework? Now, I'm sure after last time you had lots of questions, and I hope you've been thinking about that. What I want to move on from a very general overview last time is to today consider the issues of surrounding what is presently called the issue of social justice. Now, this term has a wide usage, been around for maybe about 150 years. And I want to talk about that. It can be used, I think, in a well-nuanced way, and I think it can be used in a very unhelpful way. Some people talk about it as they refer to the need to do right for the poor or to the disabled. It might refer to racial prejudice or gender discrimination. It might even refer to what we know as environmental issues or earth care. Sometimes I might use the term social justice to speak of that. Oftentimes the term social justice is I'm more focused on issues of economics, so the term sharing the wealth around would be connected with issues of social justice, so that those who earn more ought to pay a higher percentage of taxes than those who earn much less. Just as an aside to help you think about that, I came across an interesting tongue-in-cheek survey that was done on a college campus this week, or last week it might have been. No, it was just released this week. It's probably done a while ago. And the students were going around to other students and asking them if they'd be willing to sign a petition for redistributing the top 10% of the students' grades for those who are underperforming. And so the students who were doing not too well were happy to sign the petition. Those who were doing very well and were in the upper 10% of the student grades were unwilling to sign the petition because they said, no, I earned those grades. Don't take them away from me. There's something unjust about that. So I think that's an interesting picture to illustrate even economic redistribution. Just file that away. But what about the poor? Let me just take one issue. We don't have a lot of time, so let me just take one issue here. What about the poor? Oftentimes it's characterized by what I might term the progressives, that the progressives care for the poor and the conservatives could care less about the poor. That the progressives are concerned about how the poor live and fare in this country, and the conservatives or the capitalists, the free trade people, the free commerce people, they're just really in it for the money, and they could care less if in their creation of wealth, the poor are ignored. And the accusation goes on, those who favor, those who are conservative, who favor a more capitalistic system, a free market system, what they're actually in favor of is rich people getting richer on the backs of poor people. They would, and so we have the Occupy movement, which is accusing the 1%, not just accusing them of being rich, but accusing them of being rich at the expense of people who have little. So it's not just an accusation of how much they have, it's that in accumulating greater wealth, they are ignoring, minimizing, and even oppressing the poor, the average worker even. And so they would say the government needs to create more laws to provide programs which enable each person to have an equal quality of life, equal success. That's what's needed to abolish poverty. Now, as Christians, we're called to exercise discernment. We're called to reflect biblically on how our society is functioning, how people are functioning within the governmental system, and to critique the governmental system. We ought not just to say, well, I'm progressive or I'm conservative, and that's the way it is. That's more biblical, and find a verse in Scripture and to run with it. We must be careful not to blindly jump on a political platform. Now, most of the people in this church are on generally a political platform. You go to some other churches, and those churches would be on another political platform, generally speaking. We must be very careful that we just don't blindly jump on a political platform and keep an eye closed to the issues that God calls us to give attention to. Either platform, people on either platform, are equally tempted to ignore valid issues and to give precedence or priority to other issues and attempted to twist a perspective and contort it and justify it from Scripture. So we must be careful to be biblically discerning people. It's not so much I am of this party, but I am a Christian who is supporting these principles, and I'm seeking to do it in these ways. So the first major point I want to talk about this morning on the issue of social justice or a just society is this. We as believers ignore injustice to great peril. That would be my first major point, that we as believers will ignore injustice to our great peril. I am now not speaking about political systems and the thing out there, the machine of the economy. I'm talking to you, us together here today. We will ignore injustice to our great peril. Now, we live in a world where great evil has been done historically, and we live in a world in which evil is being done. There really is oppression. There really are people of wicked intent who could care less about an individual for their own political, financial status gain. It is in each of our hearts to oppress another for personal gain. It's not just something that's out there. It's something that resides in every human. And we must be aware of our own personal intents and how we respond to evil and injustice around us. Let me just give you a few examples, I think, of the past and maybe a few examples of the present. How has this nation, our nation of America, how has there been injustice? Well, I think of the people who lived here before European settlers. They have been dealt with terribly in many ways, sometimes dealt with well, and sometimes dealt with very poorly. Taking of land, false promises, used and abused and discarded. And as Christians, we ought not to minimize that. We ought not to wash that away. We ought to be willing to acknowledge that and call it what it is when it happened. Not everyone did it, but we are to acknowledge where it happened. I think of the trafficking of Africans across the Atlantic to this nation for personal gain. Seeing them not as people, not as equal people, made in the image of God of equal value and worth, but as mere possessions for use and abuse and to discard, destroying human dignity and a sense of family structure. You know, just even think. You know, we look at the communities that have been descended from those people today, and we look at their family structures. Why is that? There are lots of reasons, but one of the reasons is because slave trading destroyed family structure. And we ought to be willing to say that is terrible. It is a horror, and we'd be willing to see that. A refusal to see others, humans made in the image of God, as equal value and worth. And there are lots of Christians around at that time who didn't do as much as they could have done or should have done. Christians can do that. We can do that. There are injustices today where women are exploited and trafficked. We'd prefer not to talk about that. I'm not going to talk about it in detail, but it's easier just not to go there because it is so soul-disturbing. But we will ignore injustice at great peril. We see men at the top of large corporations paid huge bonuses while the company goes down the tube. They are taking lots of money while the company goes bankrupt, ignoring the fact that they are stewards of other people's possessions and that they have responsibilities for the livelihoods of those work for the company. That's terrible. It's stealing. It's deceit. It's lying. And God condemns that in very strong terms in the Old Testament, as we'll see. We see a government that often bends to pressure of large interest groups, enacting laws to protect certain industries where really it's imbalancing, it's prioritizing, it's favoritism. Okay, but why are we in great peril if we ignore injustice? Why? So this is a motivation. Let me give you some examples. We are in peril because we will be judged by God for such unrepentant evil. And again, we might be saying, well, that's not us. We aren't capable of doing that. The people of Israel were. The people of God, who had the prophets of God amongst them, the chosen people of God amongst all the people in the world. Isaiah 1. Let's just go to Isaiah 1 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Isaiah 1, verse 2. This is the beginning of this great book. A lot of stuff in it. But how does it start out? A great condemnation. Hear, O heavens, and give ear. This is verse 2 of Isaiah 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. How could that be? How could that a donkey be so foolish, or a child so quickly ignore the parents who raised the child? How could that be? Verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Here's the judgment. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughters of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, then lodged in a cucumber field like a besieged city. Skipping over to verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. See, here's this great condemnation. God is very interested in how we treat others. He's very interested in how we treat the poor. He's very interested when people are oppressed, and he sees it as a great evil, and he will certainly bring judgment. You ignore injustice at your personal peril, because God is sure to bring consequences into your life as a result of your sin. We are in peril if we ignore injustice. Secondly, because a society without God will respond sinfully to the sin of injustice. If we do not respond righteously to injustice, a sinful society will respond sinfully and make it worse. That is inevitable. I'll talk of this in the next point, but remember last time we looked at 1 Samuel 8. Samuel's sons were the judges, and they were taking bribes, they were oppressing people, they were greedy, they were unjust and evil. And the people come up to Samuel and say, "This is terrible. Give us a king." Instead of saying, "This is terrible, terrible, O Lord, judge these wicked men and bring us a prophet of righteousness." They responded sinfully to an injustice. Another reason why we are in peril: because a society that tolerates injustice is weakened and willing to tolerate more injustice. A society that tolerates injustice is weakened and will tolerate more injustice. Evil is like a cancer, and it will spread, and it will affect others. So we as Christians need to humbly and thoughtfully consider this issue. Why do Christians, or why have Christians in the past, and why do Christians, why can Christians ignore injustice? What does it work? How could this be? How could slavery occur for so long? How could the native Indians be so disenfranchised in a country with so many Christians? How could that be? And what I want to say is it happened, and it can happen today because it's in our hearts. It's a sinful tendency of our hearts. I want us to consider how it can happen. And so we need to be willing to address our own hearts in this. Reasons why people who believe in God so easily ignore injustice. Reason one, it can be personally beneficial. The reason we can ignore injustice is because it's personally beneficial for us to ignore the injustice. Let me give you an example, Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah is preaching to the people. They are deaf to the message of God. They're filled with pride and arrogance, and they think they can control the future. They don't need to listen to the prophet. The kings have been wicked. Jeremiah 22, verse 1, thus says the Lord to Jeremiah, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak these words and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or injustice to the resident alien, to the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Let's think about that for a moment. This is being said to the king of Israel. Would that have been a good society to live in? No way. No, that would have been a terrible place to live. Now, were some people prospering? Yeah, at the expense of many others. Look over to verse 13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbors serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages. What can motivate injustice? Personal gain. The kings were gaining a lot from this. They were making money. They were having a comfortable lifestyle. They were wanting to expand their already lavish life, and they were doing it at the expense of the people and the nation. They were oppressing them in injustice. But they didn't do anything about it. And many people around them didn't do anything about it. Let me jump to James 5. Let's jump over to James 5. Okay, so James is writing to believers here. He has some pretty strong words to say to people in the church. This is written to believers. He has strong words. He wants to confront them with their attitudes. James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Judgment is sure. This is the threat to those who will persist in injustice. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded. The corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Now, the hope would be that these men would repent. That's the hope. But this is not just Old Testament. This is not just James. We here have the potential to ignore injustice to our own peril because it is personally beneficial. Why else might we ignore injustice? Another reason. There is a kind of cultural blindness that relativizes the significance of sin. We're so much in the culture that what is culturally accepted, which is wrong, but it's culturally accepted, it desensitizes us. You know, we see this in the Gospel of John, where it's talked about the issues of the Samaritans. Jesus is going through Samaria. Strict Jews wouldn't even walk through Samaria. They'd cross over the Jordan, walk up the side of the Jordan, then cross back over when they got up to Galilee. They wouldn't even touch them. They had utter disdain for them. And so in John 4, John makes this parenthetical comment, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaritan woman was surprised. Why are you asking me for water? Because wouldn't I pollute the water? And so the Jews of the time, in their cultural context, had such racial prejudice that they would not even accept water to satiate their thirst from a Samaritan because they would become defiled by it. And so we have a religious political class in Israel and a society who, on the whole, were blinded to such evil. They were culturally desensitized. What's another reason we might ignore injustice? Well, we see it, but we just don't respond. Could be a couple of reasons. We just don't care. I'm glad it's them suffering and not me. I'll go on with my life. Just indifference. Or because we go, oh, that's really bad. I could do something about that, but That might cost me money, it might cost me reputation, I might get beat up in the process. I really don't like that, but I'm not going to do anything about it. So we see the injustice, we recognize it, but we don't respond. I saw an incredible example of this in the news this past week. A woman got on a train in DC subway, and there's this creep got on the same door as she did. So she starts walking up the carriage, and he starts following her. So she walks carriages. This creep still follows her. Finally, she stops. I understood she was standing like in the doorway area, you know. So there are plenty of people around. I think she was coming home from work. And this creep still was doing creepy things. So she yells out in the train, "Creep, he's doing creepy things to me. Creep, he's doing creepy things to me." Oh, I'm sanitizing the story. So guess what happened? She ends up putting this creep in a headlock and waiting for the police to come. Obviously, she had some training. Right. But no one else did a thing. And I can't believe everyone else in the train was thinking, "Oh, that's all right, it doesn't matter." I'm confident there were people in that train going, "That's really bad." But they didn't do a thing about it. See, we live in a culture that has desensitized us to injustice so that when we see it, we're prone not to respond to it. And that is sinful. Why else might we be tempted to ignore injustice? Another reason is because of cultural pressure, which requires courage to resist and will probably incur some backlash. There's another story I heard of this, and hopefully the stories will help excite your hearts to the reality of what's in our own hearts. During the early days of the civil rights movement, there was a church in the South who was talking about whether they would welcome people who weren't white, people of color, into their church. And I think one man and his wife stood up and said, "We ought to do this, we should do this. If we're followers of Christ, we should be a people who welcome all people." No one else voted that day in that church meeting to affirm that. In the follow after that, many people from the church went up to this man and said, "We agree with you. That's right. We should do that." But none of them stood up in the church meeting. Why? Because of fear that was within the culture. So in a church, we as Christians have the tendency to ignore injustice. Well, what do we do about it? My next point. What is faith-stimulated courage? How might we stimulate courage by faith in order to resist the natural inclinations to ignore injustice? What do we do about it? How do we stir ourselves up to this? Well, we must remind one another that our provision is from God. Let me tease this out a little. If we're not trusting God for our needs, we'll be tempted to control and manipulate people and circumstances. We might even say for survival. If we are not looking to God as our provider, the alternative is manipulation and control of people and circumstances. Now, we're all tempted not to trust God, aren't we? And we're all tempted to manipulate people and circumstances for our own gain in order to fight our simple hearts. We must fight for a confident hope in God's provision. What else must we do? We must be responsive to the conviction of the Spirit, even when it seems countercultural. And this takes great faith and courage. How do we stimulate faith and courage? Lord, you are God. You are sovereign over all. I am your servant. You have called me and you've put me in this circumstance and in this situation. And I entrust all my future to you. And I will do what you call me to do right now, regardless of the cost. You will only get to that point by faith. Fully. Now, some people might be doing justice with courage who aren't believers, but they have some moral framework which is motivating them. But as believers, as people who follow Christ, I'm calling them and saying, we ought to be a people of courage. And how do we get there? I'm preaching to myself. How do we get there? We get there by entrusting our lives to the Lord. And if we entrust our lives to the Lord, then we say, as many men have said before us, no one can kill me until the Lord says it's time. I am invincible until God says time. And that will give us great courage. We must reflect on the nature of God's sacrificial love for us, people made in the image of God. That will stir us to love sacrificially those around us. We must trust in the sovereign power of God to protect and provide for us. So, we ignore injustice to our great peril. It's in our hearts to do it, and we must fight with faith that tendency to ignore injustice. My second main point is this, that we must be careful not to redefine justice. We must be careful not to redefine justice. As I said earlier, sinners tend to respond sinfully when there's sin. We saw the example from 1 Samuel 8. So when people act sinfully, there is a tendency, a natural tendency, to try to fix it and respond to it in ways that count God out. What happens in life if you count God out? Do things get better or worse? Worse. If you try and fix injustice apart from God, things will inevitably get worse. It's inevitable. So, a perspective of those in who associate with the term social justice might be something like this. They see and rightly identify where people of means ruthlessly oppress the poor. And so their solution? Well, to share the wealth around so there's equal prosperity for all people. Now that sounds good, but as believers, we must be discerning to say, no, hang on a moment, what is justice specifically? And what does God call us to do? And how does He call us to do it? Social justice response to the evil, the wickedness, and the hatred that is in racial discrimination. Well, it's to legislate affirmative action, and this is the same for sexual discrimination, in such a way that you actually invert discrimination. Now, we ought to address discrimination when it is done. It is wicked. It is, God hates that. But we ought to be careful about the solutions that we come to. Let's look to Leviticus 19. There's no doubt as we look at Scripture, we sense the tension of life in a fallen world. It's not perfect. We can't solve all the evil in this world. We can't fix all the problems. God doesn't call us to fix all the problems. There's only one person who can fix all the problems, and that is Christ, the Redeemer of the fallen world. But He calls us in this fallen world where things don't work right to act with godliness and to act according to justice. Leviticus 19, verse 11. I'd ask you to read this whole chapter. In fact, for your soul, read all of Leviticus. I'm kind of tongue-in-cheek, but you'd be surprised. It's the richness for your soul that we can gain from the book of Leviticus. Okay, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Go down to verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is justice. To take advantage of the poor in a court case to favor one person over another person, personal favoritism, whether it because of economic class, whether it because of racial background, whether it because of gender, whether it because of what side of the tracks you grew up on, whether it because you're articulate or not articulate, whether you can read or not read, God says law must be impartial, justice must be impartial. Now, it's not saying society is unjust because there are poor. Note that. It says we must act with justice, whether rich or poor. That is the heart of justice. Let me make a few biblical observations about justice being redefined into social justice. And I'm picking up on biblical themes here to help you think as you hear and you interact in the culture around you. Through centralized governmental authority, there is an effort to find salvation from the ups and downs and uncertainties of life in a fallen world. Humans have a tendency to want to eradicate the fall by looking to government. What happens if you do that? You'll get in pretty bad shape. You'll actually be looking to government to do something that no man can have any power to do. I think of Ecclesiastes. We live in a fallen world. You go out and sow, and you don't know whether the rains will come or not. Government can't control the fruitfulness of a crop, and nor should it control how much crop you sow. But we combine them and flip them around, and we need to be discerning to see the tendency of human hearts to look to government for salvation and security rather than to the sovereign God. There's a tendency to focus on equality of result and to ignore what the scriptures say in the spread of scriptures about the nature of this world. The Bible does not preach the justice of the equality of result, but justice, as we looked at here in Leviticus 19, speaks about the equality of process. Whether poor or rich, they ought to be done and acted towards, we ought to act towards others with justice and equality. But does not mean that justice equals the equality of result, that is, all people should have equal amounts of prosperity. Let me give you an example in Proverbs. Proverbs is rife with wisdom and living. Some people deserve poverty, Proverbs says. Some people deserve poverty because they're a fool. And it might be that the poverty and chaos of their life might arrest their attention to the wickedness of rebellion against God. So I would go so far as to say a society that wants equality of result, equality of prosperity, is unbiblical because some people ought to be poor. Now, let me qualify that. I'm not saying we shouldn't care for the poor. I'm not saying that we should have concern even for those who are poor because of their own foolishness. But we should not treat every poor person the same way. That is unjust, biblically speaking. And the issues of social justice blur those biblical categories and will confuse and mess up discernment. Another observation I want to quickly make: Scripture neither condemns affluence nor elevates a minimalistic lifestyle. There's nothing inherently righteous about being middle or low income, and there's nothing inherently unrighteous about having lots of money. You can be unrighteous with your money and you can be unrighteous with your lack. But the scripture neither condemns affluence nor elevates lack of affluence. I need to skip a few things here. Let me just come to my final broad point. We are commanded to act compassionately. Okay, firstly, we ignore injustice at great peril. Secondly, we must be careful that justice is not redefined and that categories of right and wrong and just and unjust are blurred through the broad sphere of what's called social justice. But finally, we are commanded to act compassionately. As believers, we are commanded to act compassionately. There are poor. That doesn't necessarily mean injustice has been done, but we should be responsive to those in need, to the widow, to the orphan, to the persecuted, and to the oppressed. We look around the world, and if you don't see suffering and if you don't see suffering or injustice as you look around the world, you're not looking hard enough. I think every believer here should have a tenderness to be wrestling with how do we deal with what's happening in the world around us. Not everyone will be captivated by the same burden. All of us, hopefully, say that abortion is murder. But some of us, I'm thinking of John, are energetically active in that. Others of you are maybe more concerned, I'm thinking of Candy, wherever Candy's in. Candy, she's really involved with the York Rescue Mission. There are focuses. I'm just bringing out two in the congregation, but there are focuses that we see. People burdens hearts, people, God burdens hearts for different kinds of people in different ways. So, briefly, the mission of the church is gospel proclamation. Let me just say this very, very quickly. The mission of the church is gospel proclamation. The mission of the church is not to alleviate poverty around the world. God did not say, go into all the world and alleviate poverty. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's something worse than poverty the poverty of economics, and that's the spiritual poverty of eternal condemnation. And that must be the clear priority. But we are commanded to act compassionately. Firstly, the reality of our faith is demonstrated in generosity. For time, I'm just going to give the references. 2 Corinthians 8. The reality of our faith is demonstrated in our generosity. If you're not generous, let me personalize that. If I am not generous, I'm not as thoughtful as I ought to be about my salvation in Christ. Secondly, we are to make sure our immediate responsibilities are fulfilled. 1 Timothy 5:8. He who does not care for his family is worse than an unbeliever. There's a biblical principle here that we must be sure our immediate responsibilities to care for those in need are taken care of. If you're supporting some worthy need in Africa but ignoring a close family member, God says you're worse than an unbeliever. Next point. We are to especially provide for and care for the needs of our spiritual family. Think of Galatians 6:10. Do good to all, especially the believers. It's the same principle, and it's gone from the blood family to the spiritual family. We're to take care of the needs of our spiritual family. Another point, if people in the church are unwilling to work, they should not be supplied. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Can I say that's hardline kind of a hardline perspective? You don't want to work? You don't get money. What Paul is saying in Thessalonians is what we see in Proverbs. Some people deserve poverty, and you ought not to feel obliged to help them. And it takes an understanding of Scripture and its broad teaching to have compassion on those you ought to have compassion and to have compassion on others by not providing for their needs. Don't use that as an excuse, but be discerning. And finally, we are to recognize the nature of moral proximity. That is, God does not call us to care for all people who need care all over the world at the same time. He does call us to care for those in our contexts, family, community, connections. He calls us to have a priority related to what is called, what I'm referring to as moral proximity. Again, Galatians 6:10, do good to everyone. I think that can be qualified within your context. And especially to the believers who are especially in your context. Two other passages there. 1 John 3:17. talks about the grave sin of ignoring the needs of the fellow Christians who are in your immediate context. And then 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 looks at providing for the needs of the church in Jerusalem. There is, Paul speaks with a bit less of a strength, I think, in the obligation. And then finally, notice that Paul says he implores the churches to provide funds for the believers in Jerusalem. The financial drive is not for all the poor in Jerusalem. Is Paul heartless? No, I think we have wisdom from Paul into how we're to ascertain the priorities of generosity. We can't do it all. And if we just, as believers, just say, oh, I see the needs, I see the injustice, I see the oppression, I see the poverty, I'm so overwhelmed, I'm just going to stay at home and eat popcorn and watch TV. Okay, that's not helpful. Or you could say, I'll give everyone all the money I have and you sit at home in poverty and put your family in poverty. What does God call us to do? He calls us to view life with discernment and then to act with discernment according to the resources He's given us. Let's pray. Lord God, there is no doubt these are difficult issues. There's not some cut and dried formula. Our souls are so in the mix of this in how we might ignore, minimize, how we might be filled with fear, lack courage, how we could be filled with greed and selfishness. Lord, move us in our hearts as you are, as is so evident in this church. You are moving us and stirring us up to be more thoughtful. Help us to be wise in our generosity, wise in our practical help. Oh Lord, give us great discernment by your Spirit. And may we be ever about the work of proclaiming the good news. And as individuals, as members of this church, as people who have true Christ-like compassion for those around us. We pray this, O Lord, thankful for your kindness and your mercy and your grace to us. In the name of Christ.